All right, I want to jump right into the scriptures today. We're in Mark chapter 8, and I'm going to read. I'm going to begin reading at verse 22. This is the healing of a blind man. And very interesting story to me here. This is how it goes. In Matthew 8, verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes, he put his hands on him, and Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" Verse 24, he looked up and he said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." I'm thinking, what kind of half-baked miracle is that? In verse 25, once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. My question is, since when does it take Jesus two attempts to heal somebody? That's never happened before. He creates the whole universe with one word, his first try. But this guy gives him some trouble. I'm just saying, maybe Jesus is having a bad day. Maybe a healing slump, you know, he's struggling here a little bit. What is this? Why would Jesus create a situation where a man has functioning eyes but can't understand what he's seeing? And this is interesting because I read about this. There's a condition out there. It's called visual agnosia, where somebody can see perfectly, 20/20 vision, but they don't understand what they're seeing. I got a couple of stories here. Oliver Sacks, he's a scientist. He studies neurology, and he writes all these stories here. He tells about one patient who could see clearly enough to copy intricate details of a bird from a picture onto a piece of paper. He copied this bird onto a piece of paper, and when asked what it was, he said it was a tree. Another patient saw his wife and thought she was a hat. Perfect eye. His eyes were perfectly healed, but that he couldn't understand what was going on. And my favorite story is a guy named Virgil Adamson. He was blind for 45 years, and then he had corrective surgery. And when it was time to remove the bandages from the surgery, the doctor and Virgil's fiance were in the room, and he opened his eyes, and he just stared blankly at the room, as if he was still blind. And after a long silence, the doctor finally said, "Well," and then his face lit up, and he realized what was going on. He was seeing. Up to that point, he had no idea that the sensation he was experiencing was sight. When the chaos and the colors and the shapes in front of him spoke, he realized that's the doctor. And at one point, at this point, you would expect this man to jump up for joy and be all excited about this great healing. That's not what happened. Regaining his sight caused him great turmoil. He actually was on the brink of suicide. He couldn't understand movement. He couldn't understand space. He couldn't understand distance. He couldn't understand color. He couldn't understand shape or perspective. He couldn't imagine his dog. He was looking at his dog, and he couldn't imagine how his dog, viewed from the side, was the same dog viewed straight on. It made no sense to him. He couldn't comprehend it. Stairs were very difficult for him. They just looked like a bunch of crisscross lines. He couldn't stand in the middle of the street. When a car was coming, he just saw the object getting larger and larger. He couldn't comprehend that it was getting closer and closer and getting ready to run over him. He couldn't look at a bunch of parts as a whole. He couldn't look at your eyes and then your mouth and your nose and put it all together and conclude that's a face. He couldn't do that. He couldn't learn to read. He couldn't even count fingers. That was difficult for him. To look at one thing and then stop and then focus and interpret and then shift and then stop and focus and interpret and do it again and again and again, it took so much concentration that he found it unbearable. And why? Because he received his sight, but not understanding, the understanding that goes with sight. that it didn't come with it. He got the sight, but he didn't get the understanding. Now, we're in the middle of the Gospel of Mark right now. We're in chapter 8. And this miracle, the interesting here, this is the only place this miracle is ever recorded. It's not in Luke, or it's not John, it's not in Matthew. This is the only place you read about this miracle. And it's the only miracle where Jesus heals somebody in stages, like two attempts, a gradual healing. And my question is, why? What is up with this healing? Was this a failed miracle the first time around that Jesus messed up? He didn't get it right. Is that what happened? No, I don't think. I think what's really going on here, this is basically a parable, a spiritual a lesson for us. There's something about this that's a lesson for us, that spiritual perception and understanding sometimes comes in two stages. And I think it directly points to the disciples and what the disciples were going through. Just a couple of verses before this, in Mark chapter 8, verse 18, this is what Jesus says: "Do you have eyes but fail to see?" He's talking to the disciples here. "You have eyes but you fail to see. You have ears but you fail to hear. Don't you remember?" This is what he's saying to them. This is the center of the gospel. And the disciples' eyes have been opened, but they don't totally comprehend what's going on. They don't totally understand what's going on. In Mark chapter 8, a couple of things that we've skipped. It starts with the healing of the 4,000. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the healing of the 5,000. But now Jesus heals, or not, he feeds, sorry, he feeds 4,000. Before he fed 5,000, now he feeds 4,000. And then the Pharisees show up and they begin to argue with Jesus. And then Jesus and the disciples, they get in a boat, and Jesus warns the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. If you remember any of this here, and what did the disciples think? The disciples say, "Oh, he's saying that because we forgot to bring our lunch." And he's like, "No, that's not why I said, Jesus, no." And he rebukes them. "Do you have eyes, but you fail to see? You have ears, but you fail to hear? You don't remember?" So what's Jesus teaching in this story? The story of the blind man who was healed, you can't separate this from the context of the rest of Mark chapter 8. It's a parable of the disciples' spiritual confusion. That's what's going on here. It's possible to have eyes and yet not clearly see. This is all about the disciples, what's going on here. All about disciples. Starts with the blind man, and then Jesus gives his attention to the disciples. In verse 27, it goes on. Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others, you know, one of the prophets." "Well, what about you?" Jesus says, "What about," make it personal here. "Who do you say that I am?" And you know the story? Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." When asked the question about Jesus' identity, Peter got it right. Peter gets an A+ on this. Good job, Peter. Way to go. Now, before I move on here, I just think Jesus says, he says, "Who do people say I am?" And they give all these answers. "Well, who? What about you? What about you?" And I want to ask you before we move on here, what about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? What is your answer to who? Is it some great teacher, some nice guy, somebody who lived 2,000 years ago? What is your answer? Who is Jesus? Make it personal. Who is Jesus? And I go back to Peter. Peter got this right. Peter gets an A+ on this one. But then it goes on here in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And now we're not talking about who Jesus is. Now we're talking about what Jesus came to do. What did Jesus come to do? His answer, he must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and after 3 days must rise again. That word must really stands out to me. Like there's a divine necessity to what Jesus came to do. He must do these. These things must happen. Not might happen, might could happen, might will happen. It must happen. This is the will of God. And get this, verse 32, Jesus spoke plainly about this. Jesus spoke, that stood out to me because where we're going here, where we're going. Peter's getting ready to say something stupid. And I just want you to see, Jesus said this plainly. And Peter responds. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Get that in your head. Because I have preached sermons before, and I've stepped down from the pulpit here. I went back there in the lobby, and several times I've experienced people rebuking me. Pete, that was stupid, okay? I'm like, okay. Can you say that to Jesus? I mean, it's one thing to rebuke me. I get that. Rebuke Jesus? That's Jesus you're talking about. Peter rebuked Jesus. And when asked who Jesus is, Peter gets an A+. You are the Christ. Jesus' identity, Peter was right on. When talking about Jesus' agenda, Peter was dead wrong. His eyes were only half open. Peter can see who Jesus is, but he can't see why he came or what it means to follow him. And I just wonder if we are struggling with the same disease. We see some things, but we can't see the whole thing. So Jesus responds to Peter. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. And Jesus takes Peter back to the disciples and rebukes him. Verse 33, but when Jesus turned and he looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter in front of them all because they need to hear this. And what's he say? Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Get behind me. Jesus calls Peter, the head of the church, leader of the church, future leader of the church, calls him Satan. Jesus calls Peter Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Now we live in a world where, you know, the jihadists, they call America, you know, the great Satan. And that doesn't really faze me one way or the other. I don't really care what they think. But if Jesus called me Satan, that's a whole different thing. If Jesus calls you Satan, shouldn't that get your attention? Satan? Really? What did Peter do? What was his great sin for Jesus to call him Satan? I mean, adultery, murder, what did Peter do? Did you see it? What Peter did? What Peter is guilty of is he has in mind the things of man, not the things of God. Oh my gosh. I'm just looking at a room full of people who are just as guilty as Peter. Are we not? How often do we have in mind the things of man instead of the things of God? So on Jesus' identity, Peter gets an A+. When it talks about Jesus' agenda, what Jesus came to do, he gets an F. I would tell you he got an F- because Jesus gave him the answer. It's really bad when the teacher gives you the answer and you still get it wrong. Why would he get it wrong? Because he had in mind the things of man. Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, must be raised. And I think Jesus is telling Peter, Peter, you're not seeing the necessity of my suffering. Peter, you're not seeing clearly what you need to see. So my message today, I think this, it's all about bringing clarity to Christians who might have a fuzzy idea about what Christianity is, what it means to believe. What does it truly mean to follow Jesus? And Jesus goes on in verse 34, he called the crowd. So he talked to Peter, then he talked to the disciples, now he's talking to the crowd. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I want to break this verse down. This verse is so rich. So many great things. First of all, there's got to be a desire. Do you want to follow Jesus? Do you really want to follow? You just want to hear about Jesus? You just want to, you know, feel good about Jesus? But or do you want to follow Jesus? He says, if anyone would come after me. And that tells me there's got to be an intentionality to this. This has got to be a willful decision on your part. I want to follow Jesus. If anyone would come after me, the New King James says it like this, whoever desires to come after me. New American Standard puts it, if anyone wishes to come after me. New Living Translation says, if any of you want to be my follower. So it begs the question, do you want to be his follower? Because maybe you don't. Maybe you don't want to be his follower. And I love how he puts this out to anyone. to anyone and everyone. He's talking to the crowd. He's talking to people who are curious. He's talking to the disciples, people who are committed. And he's talking to Judas, somebody who, he's talking to all of them. The invitation goes out to everyone. Do you want to follow Jesus? So you start there. Is there a desire? And if you have a desire, then what does he say next? The next thing he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. There's got to be a denial. Jesus demands a change of allegiance. You've got to deny yourself. Now let me ask you, who has the right to tell you what to do or how to live your life? Because the American response to that is, no one has a right to tell me how to live my life. No one tells me what to do. That's a typical response of most Americans here. But God made you. It's God who sustains you. We are dependent on God for everything. I think it's absurd to live in God's world and yet think we have the ultimate authority over our life. Like we're in charge. I'm not in charge of anything. God is in charge. Denial, this whole thing about denying ourselves. Anyone who come after, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Another word for that would be repent. Repent. Jesus talks about this all throughout Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. The word repent literally means to change one's direction. And I would tell you in this case, to change one's allegiance from yourself. Stop living for yourself. Stop living for your flesh. Stop living by your sinful nature. To repent and believe means to stop doing it my way and to start recognizing Jesus as Lord and start doing it his way. Allow Jesus to be in charge. And think this through. Deny yourself. This has profound implications for your time and for your money and for your stuff and for your relationships, your family. I mean, I could go on and on and on. If Jesus is Lord, how does that affect your money? If Jesus is Lord, how does that affect your family? If Jesus is truly Lord, how does that affect your marriage? If Jesus is truly Lord, what does that look like? It should look good. I'm moving on. Luke 14, verse 33. So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, you cannot be my disciple. You can't be my disciple. That's what Jesus says. So there should be desire. And then Jesus tells us that we have to deny ourselves. And then he goes on and he says, and then you got to take up your cross. There's got to be death. Jesus calls us to die. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. And that doesn't mean give up French fries for Lent. Okay, that's not what it's talking about. It doesn't mean, you know, putting up that with the obnoxious relative, thinking, the cross I have to bear, the cross I have to bear. No, in 2,000 years ago, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he says, take up your cross. I read this. This is fascinating. There were 30,000 crucifixions during Jesus' lifetime. 30,000 crucifixions during Jesus' lifetime. So when Jesus says, take up your cross, everybody knew exactly what he was talking about. The pain and the shame and the suffering and everything that goes with it. We're called to crucify ourselves. And it's not, I got to put this in, it's not talking about your physical self, because the next thing he says, and follow him. You can't follow him if you're physically dead. So crucify yourself, crucify that sinful nature. The self-will, the self-centeredness, the selfishness, the sinful nature, our flesh, all that is rebellious to God. We got to crucify, we got to die to our rights, the right to be right. The right to take revenge, the right to fight back, all that belongs to God now. It all belongs to God. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he talks about this cheap grace, easy believism, this world, the world that we live in right now, and how we've watered Christianity down so much. We turn it to health and wealth gospel. When Jesus is saying the gospel is about surrender, it's about service, it's about sacrifice. And I want to ask you, is that the Christianity you're living? Are you living a Christianity that requires surrender and sacrifice and service? Are you living a Christianity that's so foreign to that? I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Do you desire to be his disciple? Are you denying yourself? And have you died to yourself? After all that Jesus has done for us, he dies for us. We need to prepare ourselves to die for him. And then in number four, I want to get to this here, devotion. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Devotion, Jesus calls us to follow him. We should be devoted to following him. Matthew 10, verse 38, Jesus said it like this: whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Are you worthy of Jesus? The death, he died on the cross for you. Are you worthy of that? Luke 9, verse 23, this is what Neil talked about earlier. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. I'm thinking, you can't get this done on a weekly basis. This has to be done on a daily basis. And all this because I want us to see, I want us to clearly see, this is the essence of what it means to be a believer. This is what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus told us all this. All right, so back page of the outline. I've got why. What is my motivation to deny myself, to pick up my cross, to follow Jesus? When it requires suffering and rejection and pain, because nobody wants to go through that, why would I want to do this? Why would anyone be a Christian when Jesus tells you this is what you need to do? Why would you want to do that? And usually the answer is we surrender and we sacrifice, for the glory of God because he deserves it. Or we sacrifice and we surrender for the greater good. We sacrifice and we surrender for our brother's life. All these different verses come to mind right now. But here, what's the context? Here, why would I deny myself and pick up my cross? Why would I do that? Verse 35 says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" The reason, I'm telling you, our motivation for doing this is to save our eternal souls. That's why we do this. The Christian life isn't a death march, it's a life march. It starts with death, but it ends with life. It's not setting aside what is best for you, it's how to achieve what is best for you. And here's the thing, you can seek what is best for you by seeking what God says is best for you, not by what you think is best for you. Because if you're doing what you think is best for you, you're blind. I'm telling you, our sinful nature has blinded us. We can't see clearly. So stop listening to yourself and start listening to God so you can clearly see what God is wanting to do for you. And the only self that you're called to deny is that deranged, demonic self inside of you that's trying to destroy you. That is what Jesus is telling you. You got to put to death that thing that is rebellious to God. That thing inside of you that does not want what God wants for you. And get this here. I want you to notice how unapologetic Jesus is when he asks you to die to yourself. Remember last week, if you were here last week, Bradley was talking about the rich young ruler who walked away sad because Jesus says you got to sell everything and give it all to the poor. And the guy walked away. And Peter responded then, "Lord, we've given everything to follow you." You remember what Jesus said to that? He said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Did it hurt? I'm sorry." No, he said, "You're welcome, okay? You're welcome." and you will receive 100 times as much. That's what Jesus says. You're going to receive 100 times. So Peter, Jesus is not apologetic when he asks you to die to yourself, deny yourself, and follow him. He knows that is the way you are truly, truly, truly going to be blessed. I wrote this down here. Jesus says, anyone who wants to save his life will lose it. All he's really saying is anyone who wants to remain, in the dining room of the Titanic while it's going down, you know, that's not the place you want to be, you know? And you think, is it really a sacrifice to leave the ship and the lobster dinner that's sitting in front of you and all the music that's playing and all the beautiful, is it really a sacrifice to leave that and jump overboard into the cold water and hope to get on a raft? Is that really a sacrifice? Not when the ship is going down. There's no sacrifice here. And this world is going down, and your flesh is going down, and you've got to walk away from it. You've got to live your life for God. Whatever we might lose by following Christ pales in significance, when we consider what awaits us in heaven. Jesus pleads with us to give up the very things that will destroy us, our self-love, our self-worship, our self-will, and he pleads with us not to waste our souls. So I get to the application here to understand this is all about discipleship. This is what truly means to be a disciple. This is what each one of us have been called to be, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, a student of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to really, really believe when we walk by faith. It starts with, get this, it starts with confessing. When Jesus asked Peter, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Well, what about you? Everyone in this room, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he your Lord? It says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe and have you confessed Jesus is Lord? Start right there. Have you done that? And then the second step is repentance. There should be repentance. Jesus said something pretty unexpected to Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of man. Are you just as guilty? What Peter did, are we doing the same thing? We got in mind the things of men rather than the things of God. Jesus explained the marks of a true disciple is somebody who would come after him, who would deny himself. And I've got a circle up here. I'm going to put a circle up here. This is from Campus Crusade. I don't know if you've seen this before. A helpful tool. That circle represents your life. And all the small circles represent everything in your life. And when there's the H, that's supposed to be a throne. We could do better there, but we didn't. Okay, so an S, that stands for you. That's when you are sitting on the throne of your life. Now, Jesus is there. You see the cross? Jesus is a part of your life. He's, you know, you give him Sunday mornings. That's great, you know. But you are in charge. You're sitting on the throne. When that happens, when your life is like that, everything is out of balance. And you will experience discouragement and frustration and fear and legalistic attitudes and impure thoughts and guilt and worry. All these things come when you are sitting on the throne rather than Jesus. So I say all that. Is there something you need to repent of right now? And ultimately, should you repent about putting yourself on the throne instead of putting Jesus on the throne where he rightfully belongs? Jesus belongs on the throne of your heart. Is he on the throne of your heart? If he's not, then I'm begging you to repent. Repent. And the third step is die to yourself. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. That's what Jesus says. Go back to Galatians 2, to verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Are you killing your sinful nature daily? Your rebellious, sinful nature, that nature inside of you, which you know is killing you, it's destroying you. Are you putting it to death? And then number four, place Jesus on the throne of your life and obey him. Go back, I got another picture up here. That's how it's supposed to be, right? When Jesus is on the throne, everything else is balanced. Everything's as it should be. Jesus is in control. The characteristics of your life is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and joy and goodness. All the fruit of the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. Your prayer life is right. You trust and you obey. Does that describe your life? Is this you? Is Jesus on the throne of your life? Let me close here with I asked my iPhone the other day, asked Siri, do you have a soul? And Siri answered back, I've really never thought about that before. I thought that was an interesting answer here. But I'm thinking the sad thing is most Americans have never really thought about that before. Do you have a soul? You have an eternal soul given to you by God. The fact that you have breath, the fact that you have life at all, that is a gift from God. But it's not going to end when your physical body dies. Your eternal soul lives eternally. Are you investing in that eternal soul? The soul that God created, the soul that has been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, you have a soul. And Jesus tells us very clearly, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, in all your mind, in all your strength, in all your soul. All your soul. Are you loving the Lord with all your soul? Are you taking care of your soul? Are you getting your soul right with Jesus Christ? That's what it's all about. That's what discipleship is all about. That's what believing in Jesus is all about.